Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together again this evening and continue our study in this great book, the book of Deuteronomy. And we pray that as we consider it tonight, look at the ninth chapter, you'd bless us, you'd give us a greater understanding of your dealings with Israel and, in principle, your dealings with us and how you deal with us in grace. That as we look at ourselves and our salvation, and we look at the future that's ours, as we look at the way you provide for us in the material things of life as well, our health, our business affairs, whatever they may be, all that we have is a gift from you. There is nothing that we can boast in of ourselves. As Paul told the Corinthians, let him who boast in the Lord. And that we see, Father, is Moses' instruction to Israel, in effect. That's true for us. We recognize that we have much. We have more than much. We have an infinite wealth that comes from you, and eternal riches, and so much even in this present life. We thank you, Father, for all that we have. We recognize from the outset that it's all a gift. Well, teach us that tonight, Father. Remind us of that and ingrain that within our thinking. We know that as we look at Israel's history, they forgot that. They boasted in themselves. They went astray. They fell into various kinds of sin, from idolatry to legalism. And we're prone to the same thing. We're no different. So, Father, teach us your grace. Ground us in it that we might live lives that are faithful to you. Bless us, Father, in the material things of life. We pray for those men who are away traveling on business, that you'd bless them in those endeavors, and pray that you'd give them safety in their travels. We pray for our health. We recognize it's a gift. And for those who are recovering from surgery or in hospital or who are sick this evening, we pray that you'd encourage them and restore them to health, give them speedy recoveries. Father, we pray for ourselves in the material things of life, and thank you for the way you provide for us. Pray for this church and its spiritual concerns. We pray that you bless it, bless the teachers, bless the elders, the deacons, bless all of the members with a hunger for your truth and diligence in the gift that you have given to them and the responsibilities that you've given. May we be faithful to that. And we pray for your blessings upon us now as we read the text and as we consider it together. May our time together be enjoyable and edifying. And may all that we do bring glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text, as I said, is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm going to read portions of it and make some comments on others. But we begin verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today. Go in to possess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who crosses over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord has is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the righteousness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived in this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. And then from verse 9 down through verse 21, he recounts the events at Horeb or at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. And what he's doing in this portion is giving proof that they will possess the land not because of their righteousness. In fact, it's in spite of their lack of righteousness that they will possess the land. And he's building a case against them. The main illustration, the main proof is their sin, their apostasy with a golden calf. But then he, in verse 22, gives other examples of their rebellion. He just touches on them. He could have given numerous ones, but these he mentions to support the case. Again, at Taberah and at Massa and at Kibroth Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. And that statement in verse 24 is parallel to verse 7, where he said something similar. He said, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So from the beginning to the very present, you've been nothing but rebellious, is what he's saying. And then here he says, as long as I've known you, you've been rebellious. There's no righteousness in you. You're not deserving of the land you're about to possess. Verse 25, now he gives the prayer that he prayed on Mount Sinai when he interceded for the people. So this, he breaks in verse 22, really in verse 20 and 24, to give something of a parenthesis in his sermon. He gives illustrations of other rebellions. Now he goes back to Horeb, to the rebellion with the golden calf, and now he gives the substance of his prayer, how he interceded for them so that God would not destroy them. So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. John Bradford was an English reformer who, upon seeing some criminals being taken to execution, exclaimed, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." And each of us could supply our name to that statement. walk through a jail, walk through a hospital, walk through a ghetto, and if it were possible, walk to the edge of hell itself, and we could all say, but for the grace of God, there go I. All that we have, all that we are, is due to the grace of God. And it's that very point that Moses now takes up in his sermon to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God's grace to them. In the previous chapter, Moses warned the people against forgetfulness. It's a major theme in this book and one that we need to give heed to. It's very easy to forget the things of God, to forget what He has done for us, to forget who He is. And so in the previous chapters, he labored on that point, warned them against forgetfulness. Well, now he warns them against presumption. He warns them against pride, against thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. The scene is set with the nation on the verge of entering Canaan, poised for conquest, anticipating victory, possibly concerned about that they may not have victory. And there was reason for concern, at least humanly speaking, because beyond the river there were nations, as Moses describes them, more powerful than Israel, fortified cities with walls that reached up to the heavens, and gigantic men, the Anakim, of whom it was said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So as they looked across the Jordan and they considered the enemy that they were to engage, they might have been very fearful. They had reason to be fearful from human standards. The odds of victory were stacked against Israel. Israel was a small nation. Israel was a weak nation. Moses reminded them of that back in chapter 7, that God's choice of them was not due to their strength. It was not due to their size. They didn't have any strength. They didn't have any size. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more numerous than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, He said. Israel's strength was not in Israel. Israel's strength was in the Lord. And yet that was reason for great encouragement. That was reason for confidence. They had reason for confidence because they weren't strong in themselves, but they were strong in the Lord, and they were His chosen people, as Moses will say, His inheritance. And so Moses now encourages Israel with that as they look across the Jordan River, as they consider these great nations and these cities with tall walls and giant inhabitants, trained warriors. Moses encourages them and assures the people that God was with them as they crossed the Jordan River. In fact, not only was He with them, God was their advance guard. Verse 3, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you." He wasn't sending them over alone. He wasn't sending them into battle on their own. God Almighty would lead them into battle. He'd go before them, before they ever crossed the river. He'd be there, already engaging the enemy, and going before them as a consuming fire, Moses says. Going before them as their conquering warrior. And not only a conquering warrior, but a dependable warrior. Absolutely dependable. Had nothing to fear. Moses says He will destroy them, and He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord spoke to you. Well, that's reason for great encouragement. Reason for Israel not to fear. Reason for Israel to have great confidence. The Lord God Almighty would lead them. He would fight their battles for them. But He'd also given them a role to play. They would not be bystanders as they were in the land of Egypt when He performed His miracles, and as they were at the Red Sea when Moses said, "Stand and behold the hand of the Lord," and He divided the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground. They didn't do anything there. They simply watched as God performed miracles and delivered them with great power. Well, now they'll have something to do. Now they will have a role to play in this. They will fight, but fight not with their own strength or on their own. As Moses has pointed out, God will be their guide and God will be their warrior. And as a result, they will fight successfully. He would cross over before them, Moses says, so that you may drive them out quickly. Now, they will be participants in the battle. They have their role to play, their responsibilities to carry out, but God has the priority. He fights so that they might fight successfully. Now, that is historically what occurred with Israel, but I think we can take the principle of that and apply it to our own lives and the things that we engage in this world. As a businessman, whatever the case may be, a student, whatever our responsibilities in this life, as we follow the Lord, we can know for certain that He's with us and He will bless. And we need to go into the responsibilities that we have with that kind of confidence. Not saying that we'll conquer and triumph in the sense that we will subdue every enemy before us. We may undergo great setbacks ourselves, but we can know that they are of the Lord and for our good. The point is, He is as much with us as He was with Israel then. The other danger, I think, that a person can have, on the one hand fearing as one looks at the enemy, the other is gaining success and then taking credit for it and beginning to forget the Lord and thinking, well, we did it on our own strength. I did that business deal because of my own business acumen or my own skill or whatever the case may be. And Israel faced that danger that they would lose sight of the order of this relationship that they had with the Lord, the role that they were playing. Very clearly, Moses sets forth the priority of the Lord. He goes before. He goes before as a consuming fire. He goes before as a great warrior who will conquer. And does all of that so that they will be successful. Now, when they're successful, the danger is that they're going to think that they did it themselves and forget the priority that the Lord has in all of that. And so Moses warns them in verses 4 through 6 not to be mistaken about the nature of their participation in God's work. Because that's what it is. It's God's work that they're engaged in. Conquering the land is His work that they have a role in. And so, in contrast to the emphasis on God's role, Moses warns the people three times that the land was God's gift to them, and it was not due to their righteousness. It's a gift. It's not a payment. Verse 4. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. So the Canaanites would be dispossessed because of their wickedness, not because of Israel's righteousness. In verse 5, he repeats the point, but with an important addition. The conquest was not only an act of judgment by God, but an act of faithfulness by God in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised the land to the patriarchs and to their descendants, and God keeps His word. That's a major point that comes up toward the end of the passage. And a major theme throughout all of the Word of God, that God gives great promises and God stands by His promises. He cannot lie. And so Israel, it's not simply because of the wickedness of the nations that you're receiving the land. It's because of the promises that I made to your fathers, the Lord would say. Not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness and because of the promise that He had made to the fathers. And the Lord cannot lie, as the author of Hebrews says. He keeps His word. Well, that's the second reason that the land will be taken from the Canaanites and given to the Israelites. And the reason that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will someday inherit that land. They have not yet inherited the land. We read in Genesis how God tells Abraham, walk up and down throughout the land as I'm going to give it to you. He never received it. He will receive it. Someday he will inherit that land. Because he has not yet done so, and God always keeps his word. And they would receive the land, the Israelites, because of that same promise. But it was not because of their righteousness. I've made that point twice. But if Israel were thinking at this time, as they were listening to the point being made twice, it's not because of your righteousness, it's not because of your righteousness. Well, okay, the Canaanites will be dispossessed because of God's judgment as well as God's promise and not our righteousness, but still we are righteous. After all, God wouldn't dispossess one unrighteous people to only hand over the land to a righteous, another unrighteous people. But if they had that idea, if anyone entertained that idea, and certainly Israelites later on did entertain such an idea, so if there weren't any in this congregation, what Moses will say certainly addressed an anticipated idea such as that. Nevertheless, Moses, if that idea was present, disabuses these people of that in verse 6 by stating for a third time that it was not a reward for their good behavior because they had none. They had no righteousness. They were stubborn, he says. Now, not stubborn in a good sense of the word, in the sense of unyielding in their faithfulness to the covenant or unyielding in their loyalty to the Lord. Just the opposite. Their stubbornness had been in the opposite direction. They had been stubborn in opposing the Lord. They'd been stubborn in provoking God. They continually did that, which highlights the grace of God that Moses underscores throughout this chapter. He was giving the land to a stubborn people, to a rebellious people. And Moses develops Israel's rebellion in the rest of the chapter. He gives example after example to prove his point that you're not a righteous people. You don't deserve what you're getting. You're getting it solely by virtue of the sovereign grace of God. Verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, there were a number of events that Moses could have drawn upon to make this point. But the one that he focuses on primarily, he mentions others as we come to verse 22, but the one that he really develops and focuses upon is the people's sin at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, when God made the covenant with Israel. He says, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And what makes that particularly relevant is that this occurred during an awe-inspiring event. That's when the people rebelled. They provoked the Lord to jealousy, to anger, when the mountain was burning, when the mountain was quaking, when they had heard the voice, after they'd heard the voice of the Lord, and it had terrified them, they saw all this evidence of the presence of God, this unquestionable evidence that God was in their midst, and they rebelled anyway. Now, if they would do that when the presence of God was so obvious, then the danger of repeating the sin was no less present there at Moab. And later, it would be no less present, no less of a danger when they entered the land, and God's presence was much less apparent. So Moses recalls this event and really develops it because it's a striking example of their rebellion at such an unusual time. When one would think that they would not rebel, they did rebel. So if they rebel then, when won't they rebel? So remember that, he says, and recalls the events, how he ascended the mountain fasted for 40 days and nights and received the law on two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So to emphasize this very significant event, what was going on up on the mountain was Moses was meeting with the Lord God, and the Lord God was giving the commandments and writing them with his own finger. And while that's going on, while Moses was in communion with God, while God was writing the law of their covenant, the people were below engaged in idolatry. Verse 12. The Lord said to me, "Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made a molten image for themselves. They are," the Lord says, "a stubborn people." And he threatened to destroy them, to blot out their name from under heaven, and then make a new nation from Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. And God would have done just that, or he certainly would have been just in doing that. Israel was in blatant disobedience. Israel deserved nothing better than that. And so God says to Moses, "Go down and take a look at what I'm talking about." And in obedience, Moses obeyed God's command, came down from the mountain while it was burning, he writes, carrying the two tablets of stone in his hand. And so coming directly from the glory of God and surrounded by all of the effects of that, the burning mountain, he found the people engaged in idolatry. He reminds them, "You had made for yourself a molten calf." Now, there's some question as to what the molten calf or the golden calf represented. It seems most apparent to us that it was an idol, a false god, but it may have been an attempt by them to make a physical representation of the Lord and show him as a strong god that the calf or a bull would suggest. Or some even think that the calf was an object symbolizing the footstool of God. But whatever it was a graven image. It was an idol of some kind, and it was a violation of either the first or the second commandment. And it was a terrible sin. It was a sin against God. And in sinning against God, particularly in light of all that he's just done for them and bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them out of slavery, out of this great oppression, the iron furnace of Egypt, they rebel as he is on the mountain, establishing the covenant with them. So it's a sin that broke the law. It's a sin that expressed gross ingratitude for all that the Lord had done. He's brought them out of slavery, and they're worshiping a false god. It's been compared to a young, flirtatious woman constantly diverting her attention to other men just a few days after she has been married. It's very much like that. God has brought them out. God has blessed them greatly. And they're looking at other gods. Well, when Moses saw the idol and saw what was going on, the great party, the orgy that they were having there, he reacted violently. Verse 17 states that he threw down the tablets on which the law was written and smashed them before the people's eyes. Now, that was an act of righteous anger on the part of Moses. He was vexed by what he saw. He was angry by what he saw. And he responded by throwing down the tablets. But I don't think it was simply spontaneous anger that he didn't think about. He thought it through. He knew exactly what they'd done. And so he broke the tablets to demonstrate not only his anger, but primarily to illustrate what had happened there with that golden calf. They'd broken the covenant. They'd broken the commandments. And by smashing them, he signaled that. Made it very clear what their sin, their rebellion, meant. So they certainly had no claim on the land that God was giving to them. It was a gift. was not something they had earned because of their righteousness. And God had every right to destroy them and make a new nation for Moses if he so wished. Moses did not wish that. Moses did not want a new nation. Moses loved his people. He loved Israel, and he wanted Israel preserved. And in verse 18 states that he fell down before the Lord and interceded for the nation, interceded for 40 days and nights without eating bread or drinking water. Verse 19, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." The prayer, as we've already noted in our reading of the text, is given in verses 25 through 29. Verses 20 through 24 are a parenthesis in Moses' sermon, in which he recounts, first of all, how he prayed specifically for Aaron, and how he then destroyed the golden calf, and then he gives examples of other acts of rebellion that the people committed. But first he speaks about Aaron. His own brother was involved in this rebellion, in fact was a leader in this rebellion, and was immediately responsible for Israel's sin. And his life was in danger because of it. He had fashioned the golden calf with his own hands, and then he declared that this was the God that brought them out of Egypt. Moses' own brother had done that, and so Moses prayed for him. And then he destroyed the golden calf, verse 21. "And I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, and grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain." So it was a way of profaning the object that they had revered as a god, and in so doing demonstrated there was nothing sacred at all. It's a sinful thing, as he said. So he grinds it up and throws it away, washes it away. It's no more. Well, that was Israel's great sin, and you would think that the nation would have learned from that. Many died there because of the anger of God. Few compared to the nation as a whole, but it was a very striking event. You'd think that they would have learned the lessons of idolatry from that, the danger, the foolishness of it. But idolatry at Horeb was only one of the many examples of the people's stubbornness, of their rebellion. And Moses recounts some others in verses 22 through 24. He mentions Taberah, which is recounted in Numbers 11. There the people complained about their difficulties. They grumbled, and the Lord burned some of the rebels with fire. At Massa, the people found fault with Moses, and they threatened to stone him. They tested the Lord by saying that he wasn't with them. He'd abandoned them. Then at Kibroth Hatahava, which means graves of desire or graves of lust, that's recorded in Numbers 11. And it is the place where the people complained about their food. They longed for the food of Egypt, that leeks and the onions and the food of their slavery is what they're wanting and reminiscing about. And complaining about the manna that they had received every day. The same old stuff. They wanted some variety in their diet, and they craved meat. And so God sent quail to them, and great amounts of quail, and people gathered it up. But those who were greedy died of a plague as the quail was in their mouth. When the people came close to possessing the land at Kadesh Barnea, they rebelled again. They refused to go in and fight. And so they were kept out of the land, kept in the wilderness for 38 years. All of these examples make Moses' point that was stated in verse 7, that they'd been complaining from the first day, and they'd been rebelling from the first day, and a point that he repeats in verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. As long as I've known you, you've been a bunch of rebels. So how can you think that you deserve the land that you're about to enter? This is Israel. This is God's elect nation. They have a whole history of grumbling and complaining, rebelling. Not much different than the nations of Canaan that they were about to dispossess. Israel was a stubborn, rebellious, complaining, idolatrous people. And but for the grace of God, they would have gone away of those Canaanites. But for the grace of God, their name would have been blotted out from under heaven. And God would have made a fresh start with Moses. He would have made a new nation greater and mightier than Israel. But Moses interceded for the people, and in verses 25 through 29, he recounts that prayer for them. Verse 25, "So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you." Now he begins, "Lord God, do not destroy thy people." Now the words "Lord God" are a title for God reserved in Deuteronomy for the introduction to prayer. And it has the sense of sovereign Lord. And that title that Moses uses expresses his conviction, his belief in God's sovereign power and lordship. And of course, that's the kind of God that we want to pray to. We want one who is sovereign, one who has power, one who can answer the prayers that we're praying, one who can meet every need in every situation that we're in. It's a great difference from what the people had been worshiping, the golden calf that was nothing but metal and wood and whatever could be burned and ground up into dust and thrown away. Couldn't answer anything. Moses turns to the one God, the true God, who can answer prayer and addresses him as the Lord God, as the sovereign Lord, the only God. So it's not only a recognition of his sovereignty, it's a recognition that in spite of what the people were doing at the bottom of the mountain, what they had done, he bows before the one true God. He recognizes him as such and praises him as such, surrenders himself to the Lord by prostrating himself before him and addressing him in such a way, and in so doing, surrenders Israel to him, brings them before him. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the Lord God. He's the one in whose power their destiny rested. And as the Lord God, he had a right to do whatever he wished with them. They had no claim on him. But Moses prayed that he wouldn't destroy the people. And notice how he puts it. It's not, "Do not destroy my people, but thy people." In his prayer, he builds a case for God not destroying them, and he will base his request for their preservation on three reasons. But even before he begins those reasons or stating them, he's already really begun his argument by identifying Israel as God's people. They are his possession. He calls them thine inheritance. There's something special to God. They're something loved by God. They're not like the other nations. This nation is God's inheritance. And that leads into the first reason for not destroying them. God had redeemed them from Egypt by his greatness, by a mighty hand. And if he destroyed his people, well, he would lose his inheritance and diminish his greatness. He brought them out in a demonstration of his greatness, and now if he destroys them, all the good that he'd done in redeeming them, all the good that he'd done in freeing them from slavery, all the power that he had shown in bringing them out would have all been wasted. It would have all come to nothing. So Moses' prayer is an appeal to God's glory and honor. He's seeking to preserve, in a sense, or he's defending, in a sense, his greatness. He's championing his greatness. So it is an appeal to God's glory and honor. He doesn't make an appeal here on anything good in Israel. He doesn't say they're really a fine people, they've gone astray here, but just look at the other things that they've done and measure this failure against their many successes. They had none. They were a small, insignificant nation who'd done nothing but rebel all along. So he doesn't appeal to their goodness or anything in Israel that was meritorious. That's not what he builds his case on. He builds his case upon the character and glory of God. As great as his concern was for Israel, as much as he loved Israel, as much as he wanted Israel preserved and was praying to God for that end, it was the preservation of God's honor and glory that was most important to Moses. He's chiefly concerned about the glory of God, not Israel. The second basis of his request to save Israel is given in verse 27. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is really his strongest argument, an argument from God's trustworthiness. God made a covenant with the patriarchs and gave them promises. And God cannot go back on his word. He made an unconditional covenant with Abraham filled with magnificent promises, one of those being this land for this people, and God cannot break his word. He must be faithful. So Moses brings that before him and holds on to that principle, that fact. He must be faithful to his word, but if he destroys them, then he won't be faithful to his word. His promises would fail. Well, that's his third point. And then, about his second point, his third point is in verse 28. It was related to the vindication of God's honor in the eyes of Egypt. If the people perished in the wilderness, then the Egyptians would have an occasion to gloat. They would have an occasion to criticize the Lord God and interpret what had occurred as God's inability to fulfill his promise and as his hatred for his people. His glory would be scandalized. So that's what he mentions. Otherwise, verse 28, the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Moses doesn't want that to happen. Moses does not want the Lord God to be ridiculed. Moses' great concern is for God's good name. And so he sets this forth as the third reason. And then he ends his prayer in verse 29 by repeating his first point. Yet they are thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Now, in Exodus 32, verse 14, Moses gives the conclusion to his intercession. He writes, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Which shows, as James says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But it also raises a theological question that we can look at for just a moment. How is it that God can change his mind? Since passages such as Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29 say God does not repent, God does not change his mind. Oh, doesn't the statement in Exodus that concludes this intercessory prayer, that the Lord changed his mind, doesn't that contradict those statements? Does that not violate the immutability of God? Well, not when we understand this statement in Exodus that God changed his mind as simply a manner of speaking, or some might call an anthropomorphism, or perhaps a better way of putting it is an anthropopathism, a figure of speech that describes God in terms of human feelings. In order to express a change in his way of treating men, not a change in his character or his being. God cannot change in his character. God cannot change in his knowledge. God doesn't learn anything. He's omniscient. He's always known everything. He's never learned anything. So he can't change in his knowledge. He can't change in his character. And what this actually does when we read that God changed his mind is it actually affirms his immutability, because he didn't destroy the seed of Abraham. He kept his word. He didn't change in regard to his promise. Now I'll give an illustration. Now this is one I borrowed from Dr. Johnson. I don't remember where I got this from Dr. Johnson, but I had his name on it, so I attribute it to him. It's like a good illustration. He illustrated that point from a thermometer. Does it change? Well, yes and no. With the change in temperature, the mercury changes. It goes up or it comes down, it changes. But that movement is according to a fixed principle. A principle that never changes. The principle on which that thermometer operates is fixed. It will always, the mercury will always go up or it will always go down depending upon the change in the temperature. And so it is with God. He is unchangeable in his being. The principle by which he works is unchanging. And he never changes in blessing faith. He never changes in blessing obedience or in punishing disobedience and rebellion. And that's the case here. And this change between, this exchange rather, between God and Moses is really very encouraging as we think of it in those terms. When we see that God did change his mind in regard to what he was going to do to the nation Israel. Because it reminds us that the promises God makes, he keeps. The principles that he has revealed in Scripture about himself, about how he deals with men, never changes. The principles that govern our relationship with him, those principles are constant and they are reliable. If we pray as Moses prayed, if we pray in faith, if we pray according to God's word, and that's what Moses did. He brought the word of God before him. He reminded God of who he is and what he'd done and what he'd said. If we do that, we can expect God to answer our prayers. He removes his wrath when there's repentance. Never fails to do that. Everyone who comes to him, he will receive without exception. He'll never fail in that. He answers the prayers of the righteous. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. And so we learn a lot about God from this prayer that Moses prayed about his unchangeableness, about the principles that govern his relationship with us. We also learn a great deal about prayer from Moses' prayer, but from the example that he gives. It is persistent. And it is sacrificial. Moses prayed for 40 days and nights. It's a long time to pray. And he fasted during that time. Shows his devotion to the Lord and to his people. The effective prayer of a righteous man is persistent prayer. It is importunate prayer. It doesn't give up early. Doesn't give up easily. Sometimes we have to pray over a matter for a long time. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. And we need to do that. Moses did. He prayed for his people. Prayed for them for a long time and fasted. Verse 18, he fasted because of the people's sin. And evidently, he couldn't eat. Evidently, he fasted because he was so deeply grieved over what they had done. Fasting is mentioned in the New Testament, but it seems to have been occasional. It was brought about either by a distressing situation. The Lord tells the disciples that when he's taken away from them, they will fast. And they won't be able to eat because they will be so distraught over what occurred. Or fasting may occur because of a major decision. We see that in the book of Acts, that the church of Antioch, before it sent out Paul and Barnabas. They fasted. Paul and Barnabas, before they chose elders, and those who were there in the churches of Asia Minor, fasted. So it was connected with a major decision that was being made. I don't find anything in Scripture to suggest that fasting is to be a routine. That is to be a normal routine in prayer, but prayer is to be a routine. We are to devote ourselves to prayer. Moses' prayer is a good example of how we should pray, and two aspects that we see in this prayer is that, one, it's specific, and secondly, it's bold. There's nothing vague about Moses' prayer. He was praying specifically for Israel's preservation. He knew the problem, and he knew how to address the problem. He prays specifically for it, and he prays boldly, because the Lord said, "Let me alone that I may destroy them." And Moses doesn't do that. He goes to the Lord and prays and doesn't leave him alone for 40 days and 40 nights. He prays boldly, but he can do that because he is praying specifically according to God's word and for God's glory and honor. That tells us how we're to pray. We're to pray according to his word, and we're to pray for his glory. That's to be what is chiefly in our thinking. This wasn't a bold prayer in the sense that Moses said, "I know what your will is, and I know what's right, and it's to destroy these people, and yet I'm going to oppose that because I don't want that." He knew that that wasn't according to God's will. It couldn't be according to God's will because of the promises that he made. And of course, God had no intention of destroying them. He was drawing Moses into this debate, so to speak, into this struggle with him, so that he could answer his prayer. Well, Moses' chief concern was God's glory, and that was the basis of his prayer for Israel. As we have already mentioned, he didn't pray for Israel based upon Israel's righteousness, because as he's pointed out and as he's demonstrating throughout this passage, throughout this sermon, they had no righteousness. They were not a righteous people in and of themselves. Israel had nothing to boast about. And as the nation entered the land, it could not claim it was a prize that was awarded to them for their good behavior or for their faithful hearts. They've demonstrated very clearly and very consistently that they were an ungrateful, unfaithful people, a stubborn people, or a stiff-necked people, as the King James Version puts it, which emphasizes the grace of God in his dealings with the nation. From beginning to end, he blessed them apart from their own righteousness. They had nothing to boast about in their election. Moses said that very clearly in chapter 7, that he chose them solely because he loved them, not because they were great or glorious. He preserved them because it was for his glory, not because they were worthy. He gave them Canaan as their inheritance because he had made promises to do that to the patriarchs. And God always keeps his word. The only thing that Israel could boast in was the grace of God. Just as Jonah did when he concluded his prayer, "Salvation is of the Lord." It's all of him, from beginning to end. And it is the same for all of us. And it's important to remember that. What Moses did here in reminding Israel of that by saying, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." What Moses did in saying that, Paul really does the same thing with the Corinthians. In fact, a good example of that, what I'm thinking of, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. As you know, the Corinthians were a proud people. They boasted in themselves. Well, that's a problem that Paul addresses here, and really began addressing it back in chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, he said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Well, we come to chapter 4 and find that there we're boasting in other things in the Lord. He says in verse 7, "Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, what do you have that you haven't received? And if they look at it honestly, they will have to say, there is absolutely nothing that I possess that I didn't receive. My faith itself is a gift of God. Everything from beginning to end is a gift of God. So why do you boast in it? You don't have anything to boast at all. Presumption, which is what Paul is warning against here and what Moses is warning against in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, is a terrible sin. It leads to error and to more sin. It leads to self-righteousness, and self-righteousness leads to legalism. The protection against that is humility and gratitude produced by a right understanding of grace. We cannot major on the subject of God's sovereign grace enough. Rightly understood, it can only have a beneficial effect and influence upon us. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end and everything in between. And that's why Paul prays for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's God's work. Sanctification is God's work. We are, in fact, the whole work is his work. As Jonah said, we are chosen by God, we are called by God, we are justified by God, we are sanctified by God, we will be glorified by God. It is his work, not our own. Now, he invites us to participate in his work, as he did Israel in conquering the land of Canaan. They were to fight, and we are to fight as well. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells us. But just as Israel could succeed in their holy war only because God went before them as a consuming fire, so too we can succeed only because God is at work enough in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so Christians are very much like the ancient Israelites. We owe everything that we have and everything that we will have to God alone. Salvation is a totally undeserved gift, not a spiritual reward. And that being so, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be a humble people. We ought to be a grateful people. And rightly understanding the God before whom we are humble and to whom we are grateful, we should be a confident people. And so obedient in the things he's called us to do in all of the challenges of life. We don't go out and fight Canaanites today. But we do fight battles in the business world, and we do fight battles in the home, and we fight battles wherever we go. We fight battles in our own minds, in the quietness of the car, wherever we might be. And we are to fight them in the confidence and the power that God gives us. Well, may God produce that in us, produce that attitude of humility and adoration for him and confidence in him that we might serve him faithfully and conquer as we should in his power and for his glory. Well, let's close now with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We see it most plainly against the backdrop of our sin. And we see our sin in Israel's sin, a sin of idolatry there at Horeb, but the sins of rebellion and complaining, of losing faith in other rebellions that Moses mentions. They're true of us as well. We seek to find satisfaction in other things, which are like idols to us. We go through difficulties and we grumble and we complain. And we confess, Lord, we see ourselves in all of that, but we do praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy, which saves us in spite of ourselves, preserves us, in fact, continues to sanctifies us, and will someday glorify us. So we praise you for that and pray, Lord, that you would bless us with a deeper appreciation of your grace and faithfulness to you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.